I was having a joke with Jonathan just now about my outfit, my shirt and my tie. And I told him, do you know that verse that says, may God confuse your enemies? Yeah. So if you don't know if I have on a tie or not, you know, if you get a little confused, well, you know, yeah. May God confuse my enemies. All right. If you will, Acts chapter 26. This morning, if I can, this, not to sound cliche, but I don't think anything that I would present this morning is new, but rather this is something that is, I think, born out of my own background, where I came from. Something that I think is profitable for us and for the church and for the saints of God. What has been handed down to us traditionally, I'm talking about what we have learned, even all my years through formal education when it comes to the scriptures, I think we have been handed a microscope through which we were told to look through the scriptures. You know what a microscope is? You know, you're able to see small things through this implement. And I think many times, not I think, I know, in my experience, I was handed a microscope through which to look at the scriptures. We had such a narrow view of what the scripture contained that we ended up just looking at the entire counsel of God almost with blinders on. So when we saw something, it just filtered down through this rubric that was handed down to us. And if anything that we happened to see did not end up filtering down to that rubric, it was, you know, tossed aside. It was outside of the blinders. Sunday morning, Pastor Hackshaw started off with a call to preach the truth. And then when I preached from Psalm 67 concerning what it is that will eventually cause the nations to sing and rejoice and be exultantly happy, it's the fact that one day there's going to be someone that's going to come. A king is going to come and he's going to level the playing field. He's going to judge righteously. He's going to govern. He's going to lead the nations of the world. And that's why in the end, all the nations of the world are going to be happy, because finally there's going to be someone that's going to be at the head of a system that is going to judge everyone fairly. That's going to make everyone stand on a level playing field. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing for people that have been unfair and downtrodden all their whole life. That everyone is going to get what they deserve. Isn't that a lovely thing? It's a lovely thing, and yet it's a terrifying thing. Because I give the example, what about those people that come to work, you know, at 5 to 12, then take 3 hours lunch, and come back just in time to leave home, and expect to get paid the same as the person that, you know, comes to work on time? You know, there's going to be a level playing field. And on one hand, the people that have been downtrodden their whole life, finally, they're going to be exalted. But then on the other hand, it's going to be a pretty rude awakening. People that have been living high off the hog for doing nothing, start to see their stock start to drop. And the thing about that is, no one will be able to complain, because everyone will get, and everyone will know that they're getting what they deserve. because this government that's going to come, it is going to be the righteous government. You know, there's going to be no qualms, there's going to be no quarrels, there's going to be no election cycle. This is going to be it. And that is going to be the thing that is going to cause the nations to be happy. I remember the first time I presented that psalm, I presented it at our church during our missions month. And it's essentially that message is the message that the earth wants to hear. That is going to be, in the end, that is going to be the message that's going to ring the bell. That's the message for the nations, for everyone. That's what they want to hear. This morning, if we could just step back a little bit to go back forward, if that makes sense to you. So Acts 26 is going to present to us an interesting statement that was made by the Apostle Paul. If you know the background to what's happening in Acts 26, Paul, he gets converted, he starts to preach the gospel, and the entire system goes berserk. You know, the Jews, well, they're all up in an uproar because they lost their champion. So when Paul goes to one city, they persecute him and tell him to leave, go somewhere else. So when Paul says, all right, tell you what, I'll go somewhere else, that's not good enough for them. They pick up and they follow Paul and go to the next city and persecute him over there too. And say, leave, throw stones. And when he leaves and throws stones, all right, well, that's not good enough. They leave and so they're... You know, they're following Paul around like a bunch of lemons, just making life rough for him. Some people try to kill him. They say, you know what, we're going to make a pact. We're not going to eat until Paul is dead. That didn't go over too well with them. Some people try to ambush him, lay in wait. Anyway, he goes before Felix. By chapter 26, he's before Agrippa. Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. And he tells Agrippa, you know, I'm pretty happy that I get to speak before you, because you are an expert. You know about the Jews and their customs and their teachings. So I'm pretty happy that you're the person I get to address. Verse 3 says, because I know thee to be expert. This wasn't just a layman's, you know, understanding. This guy knew what was going on. And it says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at first among my own nation. By the way, what time do I finish? You have no clue. No, huh?
When you're dead.
All right, yay. All right, Brother Dylan, when I'm dead. No, I wouldn't do that to you. Because I could talk a lot. Yeah. My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He said, my life is an open book. There's nothing secret about my life. Everyone knew what he used to do. Which knew me, verse 5, from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strict set of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Here's the verse. Because what was Paul doing all this time? And after, in the rest of the chapter, he's going to tell Agrippa what happened, about how he had the encounter on the road, on the Damascus road, and how he was apprehended by Jesus, and all these things have happened, and in turn, how he had gone on from persecuting the Jews and the church to preaching and to speaking about the crucified Jesus and the resurrected Lord. All these things he's going to go through at the end of this section of the text. But he says, I'm going to tell you why I'm here before you. Now I stand and I'm judged for the hope, here's it, of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Did you catch that? What has Paul been doing all this time? Well, he's been preaching according to how we have termed it. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been preaching the good news. He's been preaching the resurrected Lord. And as you continue to read the text, that becomes clear by his own admission. That's what he's been doing. But he speaks to Agrippa and says, let me tell you why I'm here. And he encapsulates this gospel message that he's been preaching as the promise made by God to the fathers. Then it says, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. Remember when I started off and I said, you know what, a tradition had been handed down to us that caused us to see the scripture in such a very narrow light. And then, unfortunately, out of that, I could tell from back home and from where I come from, nearly everything that, when we looked at scripture, got filtered down through this dichotomy of heaven and hell. Everything through scripture got filtered through that dichotomy because we had such this narrow view of what the gospel and the scriptures and the good news was. Paul comes and blows the doors wide open. He says, let me tell you what's going on. I am here. I have been harassed and arrested and hounded by these same Jews because of the promise of God to their fathers, to our fathers. And to make it worse, to bring out the irony even better, was this is the promise that these 12 tribes have been serving God hoping to get. But what is he talking about? What is this promise made to the fathers that he's referring to? Genesis chapter 12. This is what he's referring to. Understand how Paul is explaining the extent and the content of his ministry. And he's going to shape it to the unfolding of the entire story of the Hebrew Scriptures. He's not just going to see it through a small, narrow window that is going to produce an even smaller, narrow picture. He has blown the doors wide open. And he says, this is it. You go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12, and what is the promise made to the fathers that was repeated then to Isaac and then to Jacob? Genesis chapter 12, and if you know anything about the story of the Old Testament, there are certain mountain peaks in Genesis chapter 12. No, sorry, not Genesis, there's certain mountain peaks in the Old Testament. And just as a side note, that word promise is a very, very important word. Very important. In our Western world, when we hear a promise, it doesn't register because we are so accustomed to using certain words willy-nilly. We are so accustomed to using words that ordinarily carry weight and gravity. We use them so often that they become ordinary. The word promise is one. And it's nothing for us anymore that someone would say, well, I promise to do this to you. And more often than not, we don't really expect it to happen. Because we have come to realize that promises really don't mean a whole lot in our world. This is reality. But this word, the promise, is a really important thing. Because a promise speaks to the words that comes from the mouth of God. And if you can break the promise of God, then the words of God have none effect and means nothing. That's why when you look at the story going through the Old Testament, what is it that is constantly under attack? It's the promise that's constantly under attack. The words that God has spoken, consistently under attack. If I could just give you a couple examples as we move through. You start at Genesis chapter 1, there's a creational blessing. When it says, be fruitful, multiply to Adam. Fill the earth, creational blessing. He comes to Genesis chapter 12 and he tells Abram, you are going to be a conduit. You are going to be a channel through which I am going to cause the nations to inherit this wonder. Yeah, I'm going to bless them through you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a name, which interestingly is the thing that the nations have been trying to get since the beginning. You notice in chapter 11, and there's so much to go on, and I can't go through, but chapter 11 or wherever, not chapter 11, those are a couple genealogies, but the story before, I think with Tower of Babel, what is it that they said? We will not be scattered around the earth. No, let's stay in one place. Let's build a city so that we can have a name. That's it. We don't want to be scattered. We want to establish ourselves, build a city, we will have a name. But when that comes to nothing, God tells Abram, I tell you what, you don't have to get a name yourself. I will give you a name. You look at every successive city or empire under the sun, and it has been their objective to build, to get great, to get a name. That has been the case of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar steps out on the roof. Look at this. This is Babylon the Great that I have founded. This is wonderful. And then he goes down. You go to Revelation and the images of the beast that portray the world system to get a name. You look today, the economic policies, the military entrenchment to get a name. That's it. That's what it is. To establish themselves as something. To make themselves to be their own God. God says, you don't worry, Abraham. I'll tell you what, I will give you a name. He makes a covenant with him. He says, I will make your seed as countless. Which is a further expansion of the creational blessing. You come to the book of Exodus and you see an outworking, a fleshing out of that creational covenant blessing. Because what happens at the end of Genesis, 70 odd people go down into Egypt, and then what do we read at the beginning of Exodus? I'll tell you what we read at the beginning of Exodus, if you can find the book of Exodus. You see, these are the names that went down to Egypt. And then it says that the people multiplied and filled the land, which is a fleshing out, an outworking. They go from 70 people that went down in Egypt to a fleshing out that they multiplied and they filled the land. That's the outworking of the very promise that God made. And because of that promise, what happened? Because of the outworking of that promise, what happened? The new king of Egypt said, this can't stand, because perchance, if someone comes and attack us, and then these people take their side, but they'll be more than us, that's not going to look good. So I tell you what, let's deal wisely with these people. We're not going to kill them, because he tried that, by the way. It didn't work. He tried to stunt the growth of the nation by getting rid of all the male children. That didn't work. So the next best thing is let's make use of them to build our empire, to make our name. Which ironically, you see the remnants of that today, because pyramids and the Sphinx are still monuments to that time gone by. But it says we're gonna make them slaves. So what really kicks off the Exodus story then is what we find in chapter 2. Verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried, and the cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage." And verse 24 says, "God heard their groaning, and God" what? Remember that the story is framed in such a way that it is if God, he says, God remembered that, hey, he promised something, and what is happening currently does not compute with what he promised. So then he jumps into action to remedy, because what is at stake is the promise, and his word can't be broken. So he jumps into action, he remembers, and then we have the Exodus. You continue down further in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, you go to chapter 33, and we see this idea played over again. When they come out, Moses goes up to the mountain to get the 10 words. And the people say, "You know what, Moses, you've been up in the mountain too long. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's dead. We don't know what's going on. So Aaron, I tell you what, you got to do something for us. You got to make us a god, and you got to carry us forth." So this is what he did. The language is so funny. Aaron said that the people gave him their earrings, and Aaron just threw it in the fire, and oh, popped a calf. Yeah, it just so happened to pop out afterwards. Thank you, Aaron. But that's what he said. And when he's on the mountain, God tells Moses, and the language again is very funny. He says, "Moses, those people, your people that you brought up, they're not my people. Because my people don't do that sort of stuff. Your people down there, they're down there doing some stuff, so you better get down to them." Moses comes down beside himself, smashes the ten words, goes on a rampage. Then something really interesting happens. Verse 9, "The Lord said unto Moses" of chapter 32, "I have seen this people, behold, is a stiff-necked people." Then it says, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I then will make of you a great nation." So God says, "You know what? I've seen these people, and I know that they will not change. So I'm going to start over. Let me alone. Let me just wipe out these people. I'm going to start over with you." But what does Moses do? Verse 11, "Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." And here's what it says. Here's that word again. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self." Moses saying, if you do this, people will say that you were not able to fulfill what you spoke. If you do this, that promise that you made, people are going to say you didn't have the power to fulfill it. What's that stake again? It's the word. It's the promise. That's what's at stake. And I could go throughout the, and I don't have time to go throughout nearly all of the Deuteronomy, all of the first five books are to Deuteronomy for sure, to show that what is always at stake is the promise. The word has always been under attack. You know, so we move from that mountain peak, and then if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is another mountain peak in the Old Testament, and this is God coming to David and said, you know what? I'm going to build you, and here it is again. Notice, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 again. Notice what is promised. And this is when David said, you know what? Ah man, he just finished building his palace, his mansion. He's happy, he's sitting down. And he thinks, you know what? Man, I've just finished building this enormous place to live. And God is still living in the tent. I mean, it's been how many years? You know what? The dry tending bill must have been massive. You know, God's still in a tent. Man, we got to do something about that. And Nathan says, sure, you know, go do whatever you think is right. And then God comes to Nathan in the middle of the night and then tells him to go and tell David, nah, you can't build it. You're too bloody a man. It's your son that's going to build it. But here's the amazing thing. Let's pick up in verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people over Israel, and I was with thee, whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee, what? A great name. There it is again. I have made thee. It wasn't David. David, where were you when I found you? You were the one outside running behind sheep. That's who you are. I have made you a great name. You didn't do it. Because I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, that they move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So not only are you going to have a name, now I will make you a house. And he's not talking, you know, a literal house, but I will give you a name in perpetuity. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed before thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. I will chasten him with the rod of men when he disobeys. But that's what I will do. Then he said, and then after having all of this revelation, David sits down and thinks, man, wow, who am I? Verse 18, then David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, that and what is my family that you would do this to me? Who am I? Remember Sunday we talked about a level playing field? In this world, if you don't know anyone, or if you don't have the right last name, or if you don't have the right connections, you don't get the big rigs. This is the way of the world. Right? Everyone here would acknowledge that if you don't have the right last name, or the right connections, or you weren't born in this place, or you didn't go to this school, you don't get the big breaks. So David's like, well, who am I? I didn't come from anywhere. I didn't come from a big family. Remember who was the first king of Israel? A guy called Saul? Guess which family he came from? He came from a wealthy family. Yeah, he did. His family had some money, so people were like, yeah. He might be able to do something good because he came from a good, wealthy family. Yeah, but guess how that turned out? Not too good. So there was like, who am I? Who's my family that you would do this to me? It says verse 9, yet this was a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And here is the phrase that nearly all translations have gotten wrong since time has begun, until most recently. In the King James, it says, and this is the manner of man. Literally is, and this is the instruction of man. This was that word manner is actually the word Torah in its construct form. This is the instruction. Basically, David is saying, what you have just told me, this is the instruction by which man will live by. That's what he's saying. This promise that was just explained, this is the instruction. So what we started out with in Acts chapter 26, when Paul says, I am here, the preaching that I have been doing is about this promise that God made to our fathers. And what Paul is saying is that when we look at scripture and we're told that we must preach the entire counsel of God, and Pastor Willis and I were just talking about before the session started about just preaching truth, just preaching the word. And for years, you know, if for years before, if we had a discussion and we sat down and we talked and we talked about preaching the word, we had such a narrow view of what that entailed. We did. When we heard the term gospel or good news, we had such a narrow view of what that is. We did. And I don't know, maybe some of you too came up in that same tradition where you had such a narrow view, where you just distilled everything into this dichotomy between heaven and hell or some other similar like dichotomy, and how everything just filtered down through that. This is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want you to understand, because he's speaking to someone that is expert in all these things. He said, let me tell you, this is the promise. This is the word that was spoken to the fathers. This is the even now, Paul is saying that these 12 tribes have been serving God, hoping to inherit this thing. So when we just looked at 1, 2, 3, or 4 passages of scripture just quickly that showed exactly what this promise entailed. Abraham, you are going to be, and if I can just quickly just show you in my estimation just how the scripture worked. The scripture started out really, really broad, came in very, very defined, and then branched out broad again. Right? We have Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, scripture is on a quest to find out who exactly this seed is. So you have a flood. Everyone else is dead but Moses. but Noah. So you got to figure, well, I guess he's going to come through Noah. Then you know it's got some sons, a couple of them got disqualified. Well, I guess it's not going to be about their line, it's going to be about this line. And from then on, scripture just slowly, slowly, slowly pointed us in the direction to the point where we could find out who this seed is through the promise. Then we find out who the seed is. A wonderful thing that he did, how he died, and how he was buried, and how he rose again, he ascended, he will ultimately take the throne. But then that seed then, because of that, his word just branches out. So now, when I talk to people, when I, you know, have the opportunity to present gospel to people, my blinders are off. I get to produce a different picture, a new picture, a bigger picture of who my God is and what my scriptures tell me. In closing, let me give you a really funny story. Well, it's not funny, but a really interesting story. When I was teaching, and I think I had, it was systematic too, I can't remember which class it was. We're talking about soteriology and salvation. And they asked the class the question, they asked him, what is it that you have to believe to be saved? You know, everyone answered correctly. You know, you just got to believe, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you'll be saved. I mean. So I said, so you don't have to believe in hell to be saved? No, yeah. So I said, so why do we present it when speaking to people about salvation? For about a minute, everyone just went silent. There isn't really an answer. So then the answers came back. I said, well, because if you don't, then, you know, there's no consequence, so people will do what they want to do. And I said, and that's because of how we have always presented the scriptures, the gospel, and Jesus to them. You notice that nearly every single time in scripture, when there's a judgment on people, what is the response? The people become more hardened. You look at Egypt and the judgment of the plagues. What is the response of Pharaoh? Hardened. The people become more hardened. You go to the end, Brother John, in Revelation, and the plagues that mirror, I'm sorry, the bowls that mirror the plagues in Egypt. And what is the response of the people in Revelation, I think it's 11. What's the response of the people? They become hardened. They refuse. They gnash their teeth. But when the nations see the great and massive army that been led by the lamb that was slain, and they see how they are fleshing out what Jesus did for them and the love that they've shown, what is the response? The nations repent and rejoice. What is it that turns people to God more often than not? It's when they see Jesus for who he really is and what he will do. That's what turns people more often than not. When they see a God of love, mind you, a God obviously that will judge, that will, he will not let the guilty go unpunished. But when they see a full picture of who this God is and what he wants for them and what he will do for them and what he wants for the world and how he will ultimately lead the world in righteousness and justice, that's what turns people. When this, And I keep going back to this. Before we came here, one of our brothers preached a message on loving each other. And he said, and the scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. Yet we are called to show forth who Jesus is. Because the only identifying mark that we have on this earth to let people know who we are is if we have love one for another. That's what Jesus says. People will know that you are my disciples if you love each other, just as I have loved you. That's the only identifying mark. It's not our clothes. It's not that we worship on Sunday. It's not that we wear tin hats. It's none of that. It's that we love each other. And despite the fact that no one has seen God at any time, but when we love each other, when we show forth through our lives who Jesus really is and what he is doing and what he will do, then people see truly who God is. And they turn. So, brethren, when we look at the face of God through the lines of Scripture, and maybe and a lot of smart people are going to say a lot of smart things this week, right? And we learn a lot of things about basically, like I said, that most of us believe anyway. Right? We may have little differences here and there, but we tend to be on the same page. What we do afterwards with it and how we relay that to those out there is what is going to count. It's what's going to matter. Let the nations be glad. That's it. Let the nations be glad. These people are out there in misery. They are out there. Everyone sees it every day. This is not a secret. Let the nations be glad. Why? Because there was a promise made. And despite the fact that that promise has been attacked for centuries on end, the word stands. And one day, that promise will be fulfilled in its entirety. And that's an incredible message. That Jesus will assume a throne. He will take on the mantle of righteousness. He will gird himself. He will take upon himself the responsibility of government. He will take it away from these people that have been trying through their economic policies and through their military might to try to establish a name for themselves. He will smash that to bits. He will establish for himself a government that will truly be righteous, truly be fair. All that walk therein will be righteous. Nothing unclean will walk through those gates. That is an incredible statement to make, and a frightening one. Nothing unclean. My brother last night talked about the devil doesn't need all of the real estate. He just needs one bit. Understand, nothing unclean will enter that gate, even that one bit. How horrible would it be to have 99% good and that one bit? You come to the gate and the angel says, nah, move on down the road, skipper. Obviously, that's just my imagination. And guess what? You can't argue. Because this is a fair and righteous system. And everyone will get what they deserve. Let's pray. Father, once more, we give you thanks. We ask, God, that these would just not be lessons in academic study, but truly your word would be, and the truth of your word and the power of your spirit and the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts is something that characterizes us, something that would propel us forward. Paul says it's the love of Christ that urges him on, that propels him, God, to do what he did. I pray that your love would be the power that drives our engines as we seek to spread the good news of what you have done in the past and what you will do for us in the future, and how you will bring us all and cause us to joy and to revel in your light. We appreciate the goodness of God on us. These things I ask in his name. Amen.